Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Morning. I'll be quick so we can get back to singing. So it's the morning, and your alarm clock goes off. And if you're like me, you might punch it or try to hit the snooze. Getting up can be difficult, right? But your alarm clock goes off, and you got to get up because you got work. So you get up. You get changed, or maybe shower first, then change. That makes more sense. Then you have breakfast. You do your daily routine. And then you go out to your car, about to go to work. And then you realize, I'm just going to check my mail real quick. So you check your mail, and there's a letter there that you pull out. And if you're under 18, a letter is an envelope with paper inside of it that we write messages to other people, communicate. And you see that letter, and it's labeled for you from God. A letter to you from God. Do you open it? Are you nervous? What would it say? A letter from you, from God to you. Or what if it was written to your family? What would he say? What if it was written to your church, which is also my church, our church, Terra Nova? What would he say about our church? What would he tell us? What would that letter look like? What would be inside of it? We can have an idea of what the structure of the letter would look like because Jesus, through the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, like we talked about last week, told John to write seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so we have them in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Letters written from Christ to some of his churches about 60 or so years after the resurrection. So we can have an idea of what they would look like, what the structure of the letter would be. In every letter, we're going to see there's a greeting to the church of so-and-so, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Pergamum. And then there's a descriptive title of Jesus, from the one who has eyes like flames of fire, for example. And then there is a review of the life of the church and commendations. Here's what you're doing well. And then after that, are rebukes and warnings. Here's what you need to change. Here's what you need to repent of, which he says to five out of the seven churches. Here's what you need to change. And then he'll give promises to those who listen, to overcomers. Promises for those who overcome. And then finally, at the end of every letter, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The same general structure in every letter. And today we're going to look at the first four letters to the first four churches found in chapter 2 of Revelation. And then next week we're going to come back and look at chapter 3, the remaining three letters to Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Sardis next week. But today, Revelation chapter 2, the first four letters to four churches. So if you want to turn with me in your Bible, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, you can raise your hand if you'd like. And we will bring you a Bible, if you'd like one, a hard copy. If not, open your Bibles. We'll have slides. Hard right turn to the book of Revelation, the very last book. And we're going to look at chapter 2. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read all of chapter 2 to you this morning. But I'm going to stop after each church and give a little running commentary. And then after that, we're going to focus specifically on the church of Pergamum and the letter to the church of Pergamum in verses 12 to 17. So, let's read what Jesus has to say to these churches. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which means the churches. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So to the church in Ephesus, this church that was morally upright, that was orthodox, they had their doctrine right, but not a minor mistake, but a big one, he's saying, is you're forgetting to love. You're not loving the way you used to. Not loving God, not loving each other. And therefore, repent. Remember what Paul said, without love, we're nothing. We could speak the gospel in every language, clearly and eloquently with the tongues of men and of angels. We could have all faith as to move mountains, and every prayer we prayed was exactly according to the will of God. And we could give everything we have to all the poor people that we know. We could give our bodies as martyrs to be burned alive for the sake of the gospel. And yet, apart from love, none of that matters at all. And so he says to Ephesus, love. And then he says to Smyrna, the letter starts in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. So Smyrna is your persecuted 1040 window type church that seemed to be struggling from the outside. They didn't have a lot of money. They were poor. They were being persecuted heavily. And yet Jesus says, you are spiritually rich. You're rich. So keep doing what you're doing. But then he says to him, don't be afraid of the persecution coming. Of some of you are going to die. Don't be afraid. And I think we can understand. These are real people. It's a real church. They were afraid of dying for their faith. They were afraid of death. I think that's pretty understandable. I can relate to that. Maybe you can. And so he says to them, keep remaining faithful and don't be afraid of death. Ephesus, he says, love. To Smyrna, he says, don't fear. And then to Pergamum, the church that we're going to look more closely in a little bit, he says this starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we're going to look at this church in depth, but before we do that, quick summary of this church is they were faithful, passionate witnesses for Christ. Even when one of their own members was killed for his faith, they remained faithful. But the problem was they began to compromise with their sexually immoral and idolatrous culture. They were missional, but they were misguided. And so Jesus says to them, discern. To Ephesus, he says, love. To Smyrna, he says, don't fear. To Pergamum, he says, discern. And then to Thyatira, we see this letter beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Thyatira is your warm-hearted, liberal church that was strong in compassion and service and perseverance as well. However, they undervalued doctrinal truth, doctrinal fidelity, and moral purity. And so Jesus says to them, you're loving but over-tolerant, therefore think, okay? To Ephesus, he says love. To Smyrna, he says don't fear. To Pergamum, he says discern. To Thyatira, he says think. These were real letters written to real churches at a real time in history. But they're teachable. They are useful for all churches. That's why at the end of each letter he says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, to all churches, to our church, to every church of every age. We can learn from these letters. And so today, we're going to talk specifically about what we can learn from the letter to the church of Pergamum. That's in verses 12 to 17. And we're going to see that the main idea of the letter to Pergamum is that Jesus commends his church, Pergamum, for their faithfulness in spite of the persecution that was happening, warns them not to compromise with an idolatrous and immoral culture, and then promises rewards for those who overcome. That's the main idea of the letter, and that leads us to our roadmap. We see how Jesus commends faithfulness. We see that in 2, verse 13. How he rebukes those who practice the sins of their culture. We see that in verses 14 to 16. And then finally, he promises rewards to those who overcome, verse 17. So let's dive into that, to that letter. First, he commends the faithfulness of his church, verses 12 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He commends faithfulness. Look with me at verse 13 when he says, I know where you dwell. In every letter, he tells every church, I know something. I know your reputation. I know your circumstance. I know where you dwell. He's reminding us that he knows. How would that change our church, our individual lives, our family, when we remember that he knows everything about our church? He knows everything about our individual lives, everything. He told Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. David the psalmist will say, all the days of my life were written in your book before I even lived one of them. That he knows every single day planned out in our lives. God says to the Israelites in Hosea 5, you, my people, are not hidden from me. He knows. He tells every church, he knows. He tells us, he knows. Whatever it is that might be keeping you up at night right now, remember that he knows. He knows. I know where you dwell, he says to Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. Is anyone wondering what that means? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We have a couple options. Pergamum is where this giant 18-foot statue of Zeus was built. 18-foot statue of Zeus that they called Zeus the Savior was located in Pergamum, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That could have been the reason he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, all of the Zeus worshipers there in Pergamum. That's one option. Another possibility could be the fact that Pergamum was one of the centers of emperor worship of the imperial cults. The Roman emperors believed that they were incarnate gods that deserved to be worshipped. And Pergamum was the first city that was allowed to build a temple for the living emperor at the time, Augustus, in 29 BC. So it's the center, one of the centers of emperor worship. If you go to Pergamum today, you will find inscriptions on marble slabs of the divine names of many different Roman emperors. It was the center of emperor worship. That seems to be the most likely reason that Jesus calls Pergamum the place where Satan dwells, emperor worship. But there's another possibility. Pergamum is where this cult called the Cult of Asclepius was located, this healing cult. There was a group of people that were worshiping this figure they believed was divine named Asclepius, and he looked like a snake. And apparently he could heal people, and they worshiped him. And they had these pretty bizarre healing practices, and they worshiped Asclepius. I have a picture of that snake, Asclepius, which you still find today, interestingly, on ambulances and in hospitals. And I'm not saying that to say he thinks ambulances are evil. Nope, I've been in one. They're a little scary when you're injured or whatever, but they're great. I love hospitals because they help us. But I point that out simply because it's still there. There's still remnants of pagan worship today. We see it all over the place. I think you'd be shocked to see how many indications of ancient pagan religions that are still around. And even though I don't know of any Asclepius worshipers today, maybe you do, I might be a little nervous to meet that person based on some of the practices they did. But do we know people, or are we people, that sometimes struggle with worshiping physical health, right? Or worshiping the people that can grant us physical health, trusting doctors or worship, you know, somehow worshiping doctors over God, or worshiping, how many people say physical health, there's nothing more important than your health? Is that true? Is there nothing more important than your health? Right? So we still have the temptation to worship health rather than God himself, the healing rather than the healer. These are some of the possibilities of why Pergamum was called the place where Satan dwells. God knows that it was a difficult place for these believers to live. You can imagine the pressure of all of these pagan religions and cults that were happening, and the overwhelming pressure to want to be included with them. And he says, I know what you're going through. I know where you live and the pressures that you face in your culture. I know. And he says, I'm proud of your perseverance, even when one of you was killed for your faith. You continue to not deny my name. We see that in verse 13. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Saying, I'm proud of your faithfulness. Even when Antipas, this man that we don't know, he might have been a member of the church, a pastor, or a deacon, we don't know. He was this man that was killed for his faith. Probably, we don't know why, probably because he didn't worship the emperor. But he was killed for his faith. And the church continues to worship and to lift up the name of Jesus despite that. And Jesus says, I know your patient endurance. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate both of those words, patience and endurance. And unfortunately, so much of life is about patiently enduring the different circumstances and seasons in life that God calls us to live through. Life can be very difficult. Amen? Life can be hard. Life can be difficult, all right? Peter Kraft is a philosophy professor at Boston College, and he has this incredible quote about patiently enduring in his book called Making Sense Out of Suffering. I love this book. It's on page 140, 141. It's a little bit of a longer quote, which my professor said, don't do that in a message, but they're not here, and you're not going to tell them, and this quote is awesome. So I'm reading this quote. Listen to this about patiently enduring. This is gold. The point of our lives is not comfort, security, or even happiness, but training. Not fulfillment, but preparation. This is a lousy home, but it's a fine gymnasium. The point in this life is not to become happy, but to become real, like the Velveteen Rabbit. To be tamed by God, like the fox says in The Little Prince. God doesn't want perfect performances, but loving persons. He's not a stage manager, but a lover. The singer counts more than the song. You see, this universe is a soul-making machine. It's a womb, an egg. Jesus didn't make it into a rose garden when he came, even though he could have. But instead, he wore the thorns from this world's gardens. Crown of thorns on his head. So when you feel like quitting, throwing in the towel, I have many times, when you feel like quitting, remember the one who wore the thorns of this world's gardens on his head. The one who understands patient endurance. The one who understands hardship and challenges in life. And the one who came not to free us from growing and from maturing, but to free us eventually from all of the brokenness in this life and all of the brokenness inside of us. And when we want to quit, we look to the one who patiently endured for us, for our sins, the wrath of God, something we could never bear or patiently bear, but that he did for us. And so when we do have to patiently endure whatever it is, we can know it's the same God who patiently endured our sins, who has a purpose for whatever it is he calls us to patiently endure now in the meantime. Remember the one who wore the thorns of this world's gardens. Don't quit. Let's be faithful. The Lord commends faithfulness. Secondly, he rebukes those who practice the sins of their culture. We see that in verses 14 to 16. Some of this is pretty pointed. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." All right, what's he talking about? The church, people in the church, were drifting into worldliness. And he tells them two reasons they're doing it. They're believing two false teachings, the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The teachings of Balaam. One of the reasons they were succumbing into worldliness, into the sins of their culture. Balaam was not alive when this letter was written. Balaam was alive about 1,400 years before this letter was written. He was a false prophet during the time that the Israelites were traveling in the wilderness after the Exodus. And it's, as it says, he was hired by Balak, this king, in order to curse the Israelites because he was afraid of them. There was a lot of them, and he thought they would overthrow his country. And so he hired Balaam, this false prophet, who we find out is his greedy and out for unjust gain. We can read about him more in 2 Peter and in Jude. And what he does is he orchestrates for the Moabites to sexually entice the Israelites in order for them to worship their gods rather than Yahweh, rather than the true God. And that's what happens. And so the Apostle John is saying, as Christ instructs him, to tell the church, some people are drifting into worldliness because they're believing the type of teaching of Balaam, of unjust greed, of sexual immorality, of worldliness in that manner. And of course, that's something that we should be aware of in our culture, right? Because sexual immorality, still a problem today? Yes, maybe. Maybe in our culture, right? Yes. So if you're single here, I want to speak to you for a second. Absolutely, this applies to married people too. But single people, just for a second. We live in a culture that has absolutely normalized sexual immorality. Let me define that a little clearer. I won't go too into detail. But they have absolutely normalized having many sexual partners before you get married. Absolutely normal, right? Isn't that normal in our culture? And you are seen as an oddball if you don't live that way. You're seen as strange, as weird. Why in the world would you not have many sexual partners before you get married? That's what our culture tells us. That's what's perceived as normal. And you will be labeled, and you will be made fun of, and you'll be cast aside if you don't live that way. you will be. And on top of that, it's a struggle. Even if everyone else was living that way, it would still be hard to wait. And as God tells us for our own good, to wait and to commit ourselves fully to one person, your whole life, including sexually, to one person. It's a challenge. It's a battle to stay pure, especially in this culture. And God tells us to do that because that's how he has designed us. That is the best way to thrive. That is the best way for fulfillment, even though our culture does not believe that at all. And so we battle. And so we fight. And we believe that God designed us that way and knows that he's trying to help us, not to hurt ourselves, not to hurt other people, not to hurt our future spouse by bringing in all of the baggage that we would from all of those other sexual relationships that we had. He's trying to protect us. He wants what's best for us. However, it's a battle. Many in the church of Pergamum were believing the teachings of Balaam, and it was turning over into their lives as they practiced sexual immorality. Of course, still a struggle for us today. Secondly, they were holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, two-part word that means victory people. People that of success. And these people, we don't know everything about what happened, but we know that it had something to do with redefining the faith, redefining our convictions in order to succeed in life. Whatever that means. If that means as a student, your professor doesn't respect Christians, and so you deny the faith because you really want that grade. And so you're tempted to succeed academically, and so you twist scripture a little bit, or you assimilate with the culture to succeed. That could happen economically, vocationally. We can go into a ton of examples for that. But of course, we're tempted to succeed in our culture by assimilating. Instead of merely engaging and incarnating the way we're supposed to, instead, some were assimilating. Of course, still a struggle for us today. So he tells them, many of you are drifting into worldliness because you're believing the wrong teaching. So, repent. He tells the church to repent. I think it's interesting that he doesn't only tell those individuals to repent, but he tells the whole church. It's plural. The whole church, repent. I don't like that. You probably don't either. We're in America. Individualized. It's true. Christianity is supposed to be more like football than golf. Golf, you have the individualized sport. The golf clap. Anyone have a good golf clap, right? We're supposed to be more like football than golf. Working together as a team, knowing how our church is doing health-wise, being engaged in people's lives. That means if there's someone that I can speak into in this church, probably in my tribe, maybe other people that you're investing in, like we're encouraged to do with the people of God. But when we see someone starting to drift away, make decisions not based on following after Christ, we're called to do something about it, to talk to that person. Don't shout it out in church, hey, so-and-so was doing this and that. No. Go to them individually, talk to them. Do it out of love. He tells the whole church to repent because they had let all of these people live in the world in a way they shouldn't for too long. And he says, all of you, church, repent. He expects his people to respond when he calls them to repent. God has opinions about his church, and his opinions are facts. And we're called to be aware of the different places in our life that he may be calling us as a church or individually to repent and turn back to him and to do it. He commends the faithfulness of his church. He rebukes those who practices the sins of their culture. And finally, he promises rewards to those who overcome. We see that in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To overcomers, he promises rewards. You see this word, overcomer, to those who overcome, all over the place. So you're going to want to know what it means. Fun fact, overcomer is where we get the word Nike. So every time you see Nike or the swoosh, I want you to think of overcomer in the book of Revelation. And then I want you to read the book of Revelation. And then I want you to call me and tell me about it, okay? Not really. But overcomer, to those who overcome, he will reward. So what are overcomers? Overcomers, in the very simplest definition, are those who listen to Jesus, who follow after Jesus, those who follow after Christ with everything they have for the rest of their life. Those are overcomers. Follow after Christ with all that you have for the rest of your life. Will you make mistakes? Yes. Get back up, keep following. There's going to be evidences in your life that you are an overcomer as you follow after the Son of God. Who are overcomers? I think this is important. Who are overcomers? Answer, all genuine believers are overcomers. All genuine believers are overcomers. How do I know that? I could give you a bunch of examples. I'm going to give you one. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. Listen to this. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes, who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcomers, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There'll be evidence in your life, yes. For example, Revelation 12, 11, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, not loving their lives enough to shrink back from death. There's the evidence. But the power comes in the blood, like we just sang. The power is in the blood. It has nothing to do with our power, with our endurance, with our ability to somehow overcome our culture or whatever sins we have in our lives that we can't seem to shake off. It is only by the power of the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, that makes us overcomers. And specifically, by putting our faith in that Messiah, by the word of their testimony. We're overcomers. All genuine believers who have turned from their sins and believe in Jesus. All genuine believers are overcomers. And that's why all genuine believers, all overcomers, can look forward to the rewards that he promises his churches. And there's a lot of them. Let's look at some of them. You will not experience the second death, chapter 2, verse 11. That is something that all genuine believers, all overcomers, can look forward to, not experiencing the second death. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 7, the tree of life, access to the tree of life. All genuine believers, all overcomers can anticipate eternal life with God himself. The right to the tree of life like God always intended. And you look back to Genesis where we started. Eternal life with God. Authority over the nations. We see that in chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. As he speaks to Thyatira, something that Jesus talked about in Luke 19 with the parable of the 10 minas. He's saying, some of you, of his disciples, you're gonna rule over 10 nations, you're gonna rule over 5, you're gonna rule over 2, based on your obedience. But all genuine believers are co-inheritors, co-rulers with Christ. Finally, all genuine believers, all overcomers can look forward to this hidden manna and white stone with a new name given on it that only the one who receives it will understand, like we just read in verse 17. What does that mean? Your parents probably named you, and that's the name you've been going by your whole life, right? But one day, you who know Jesus are gonna stand before him, and he's gonna give you a new name. A new name. I think based on the very core of who you are, he's gonna name you who you really are in him. And in some ways, only you and him are gonna understand what that name means because he knows you intimately more than anyone else ever could. We're gonna receive a new name, all genuine believers, all overcomers. And then the final glimpse of the reward for all overcomers, genuine believers, is in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 7. After he creates the new heavens and the new earth, he says this, he who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. If you're a female here and you're tired of hearing son, why doesn't he say daughter here sometimes? Remember, the oldest Hebrew male received the entire inheritance. He's reminding us it's not just the sons, it's everyone. There's no exclusion here. Galatians 3, there's no difference. Male, female alike will be inheritors of all of these rewards. And by the way, we as guys have to deal with being called the bride of Christ, so we're even. But it's a fitting summary for the rewards of genuine believers at the end of this, that God, the fullness of the presence of God, will dwell with us forever. Deity will dwell with humanity in perfect harmony forever because of what Jesus, God the Son, has done for us. And we get to share in his inheritance, in his future, because of his sacrifice for us. So in the meantime, let's be faithful because he commends faithfulness. Let's be ready to confess, to repent of whatever it is he's calling our church as a whole, as you individually, for your family, to repent of, to turn from, if it's something that maybe even have a blind spot to your, that you're succumbing in the culture to be ready to turn from those things back to the Lamb, and then finally, look forward to the promises and rewards that he has for all genuine believers, all overcomers. Amen? Amen. Amen. The band's going to come up. We're going to take communion as we remember the one person who was perfectly faithful, the one person that never needed to repent, that was never rebuked by God because he was perfect. And that person, Jesus, is the person that we get to share in his righteousness, clothed by his perfection, and get to share in the rewards for those who overcome, for all genuine believers. I want to read to you in closing a quote from the Reformed Church in America liturgy, this quote about communion. "We come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup are a pledge and a foretaste of the feast of love which we will partake when his kingdom has fully come. When with unveiled faces we'll behold him, made like him in his glory." Let's pray. Lord, you commend faithfulness, and we want to make you proud, so help us be faithful. And Lord, as we continually fall short of that perfection, teach us, Lord. Help us be more like you. Help us patiently endure whatever it is you have us walking in right now. Help us wait on you, Lord. You know, Lord, those of us that are struggling to patiently endure in waiting for a spouse, in waiting for a job, in waiting for something to change physically in our lives, a physical problem, or someone that we care about that's struggling, Lord, and we're waiting and we're enduring. And we're looking to you. God, you know. And Father, help us, God. If any of us here, I'm sure all of us in some ways, are tempted by our culture to give in to what seems easier, to what seems will satisfy, Lord, I pray, help us fear you more than them. Help us believe you, that your ways are the ways of life and the ways of fulfillment. And God, to make whatever changes we have to in our lives because we fear you more than them. If it means leaving a romantic relationship we shouldn't be in, or a group of friends we shouldn't be in because they cause us to stumble and we can't handle it, Lord. Help us fear you more than them. Not be afraid of how they might treat us, how they might look at us, and what they might say. To fear you, the one who holds the power of life and death. You who are our God. And Lord, we look forward to life with you, a future with you, the right to the tree of life, to rule with you. We don't know exactly what that'll look like, Lord. But we look forward to it because we're overcomers, not by ourselves, but by the strength that you give us through your blood spilled for us on Calvary. And so God, as we come and we take this bread We remember your broken body. When we dip it in the wine or the juice, we remember your blood shed for us, Lord. Help us remember and help us praise you, God, for who you are, for what you've done. We praise you, Lord. We worship you as your church. In your name we pray. Amen.